We have been together studying Peter's concept of eschatological living. Today, we want to continue that, but also want to put it in a framework where we're dealing with the resurrection of Christ, since this is, in fact, Resurrection Sunday. Is not every Sunday Resurrection Sunday, for that is why we worship on the first day of the week in celebration of Christ's resurrection for us. But today I want to talk to you about this, and I want to tie it in with what we looked at last time together. It is interesting because I want us to look at an eschatological outlook on Easter and the message of Easter. Now, in our last time together, we looked at an eschatological outlook on suffering. In other words, seeing suffering in light of eternity. And I asked the question last time, do you have faith in Christ? I'm not talking about saving faith. Not talking about saving faith. I'm talking about faith that is subsequent to salvation. Or, if you will, to put it another way, do you trust him or do you not? Now, today I want to take that a step further because it's a challenging thing as we begin into this passage, because as we come to the book of Colossians, and I'm going to cover a broad spectrum today purposefully. If you want to listen to the individual parts, I think you can find it on the internet. It is there. But I'm broadening it today on purpose because I want you to see the broader scope of this passage, if you will. Here is the question I ask you. Is Christ adequate or sufficient? No, hold on. We talk about the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of Christ. I am not talking about a theological principle today, although I am. I'm talking about a practical reality. You can talk about the sufficiency of Christ. My question is he sufficient for you? I suppose in the end of it all, if you had nothing else but him, is that enough? Just think about that for a bit. I realize it's easy to quickly answer that and say yes, but I ask this question, then are you satisfied with him and with him alone? If, as with Job, everything was taken away today and all you had left as you walked out of here was the Lord Jesus Christ, would that be enough? That's crucial. For it is in this passage that we deal with this issue. Are you satisfied with him? Can you be satisfied with him? And him alone. That is important. Theologically, there's not one of us who wouldn't say yes. But I want you to see this passage because it is so practical to life. So we're here. And if ever the pyramid came into play, it's here. The biblical principle on the bottom is that we are satisfied and Christ is sufficient for us. But all the tension with the possessions of life and the things that we desire from life, as he will deal with in this passage, it brings us to the tension of whether we're going to function at the top of this pyramid or the bottom. Are the desires and the passions of life to drive us, or is our commitment to Christ to do so? So that is the principle we would address today. And so we're going to look at the broader context of this. And as we do so then, it is back to this again. I will do it over and over again. Are you satisfied with him? Can you be satisfied with him and with him alone? A true Christ-centered Easter leads to a true Christ-centered life. It does. See, I fear we can come to a day like this, and there are many people who will. Many people who know nothing of the true nature of Christianity will still celebrate Easter today. But hear me carefully. A true Christ-centered Easter must lead to a true Christ-centered life. It must. In this regard, it is interesting because as we do this, you understand that Easter is Christ-centered. It is. As Christmas is, but often it becomes otherwise, Easter certainly is. But it's interesting because as I say that, So also is Colossians, definitely Christ-centered. An amazing Christ-centered book. These prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of them. You could do that. That's the theme. There's no doubt. Christ, the centrality of Christ in every one of them. But there's truly a Christ-centered book. And in light of that, you see, our lives should be Christ-centered as well. Easter is Christ-centered. Colossians is Christ-centered. And as we shall see, our lives should be Christ-centered as well. Now, in this regard, I want to look at the fact that, you know, we look at Easter, and I saw this actually on a commercial building the other day, where I thought was a crazy. You walk by and it says, "Remember, Easter begins with the crucifixion and it ends with the resurrection." See, today I want to talk to you about both the crucifixion and the resurrection as it impacts your life and mine. Not as something abstract, but as something that is real and vital to us. And it's also important to notice that as these two truths, the death and resurrection of Christ, are central to the Easter message, so they are central to the message of Colossians as well, and they are very distinctly so. So in this regard, I want to talk about four things today. This is four. It is Christ who should be the central focus of our lives. That is where I want to start. I then want to talk about is Christ's death that forms the foundation of our lives. That's a fact. I want to then move to the fact is Christ's resurrection that provides perspective for our lives. And then finally is Christ's death, Christ's death and resurrection that should shape our lives. And I will show you the thrust of this. And it's a broader context, so walk with me if you will, please. Okay, let me start with the beginning of these. First of all, it's impossible in Colossians to miss the emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 3 by itself. Just look at this. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things where Christ is, comma, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things under the earth, for you have died. You died. That's far better. You died, and your life is in the state of having been hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. Now, what's fascinating here, four times in four verses, Christ's name is mentioned. Now, you can't see it in the text that you're looking at, maybe, but if somebody has the Greek text, one of the things that's very interesting is that every one of those mentions of Christ has an article with it. Now, that is significant. It is. I'm not going beyond it just to say it is. And so it is in the Messiah, if you will, that he's focusing on. It is the Christ, the Messiah. But the other thing is, you look at verses 1 to 4, you can't miss this. If you have been raised with Christ, you set your mind, verse 2, on things above. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, I realize it is our life, but your life is a very strong support, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The fascinating thing is, more times than Christ is the reference to you. Listen to me carefully. You see, Easter is about Christ and you. Easter is about Christ and me. Well, it's huge. The central focus of this book is on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is not Christ by himself necessarily. It is Christ and you. So as you look at this, walk with me, because we sense this focus in here. And I just, let me just, some thoughts as we do this, okay, together. First of all, it is he whom we should love above all else. Now, I am drawing this from Peter's statement, certainly, when Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. Now, it's fascinating in this book, by the way, Colossians chapter 1, that when you see Christ introduced for the first time in the major section of this, where it really comes to focus on him is in 1:13. He's been referred to before then. But you notice he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. Now, literally what it is of the Son of his love. I love it because you can translate it, beloved son, but literally it's the Son of his love. The Son of God is the one upon whom God the Father has bestowed and poured out his love. And how significant it is if God the Father has lavished his love upon the Son, that certainly we, who are the objects of his love, should do the same. And it's interesting as you look through this section to see this, the way that God and Christ manifest their love to us. So as we come to this, very significant, and being it from Peter, the sense that Christ should be the object of our love, no doubt. And I put a reference in there because we are dealing with Peter quite extensively these days. And remember Peter when he met with Jesus the time alone after the resurrection. And three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And each time where Peter responded and said, "I love you," Jesus came back with a response, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." There was a commensurate responsibility to say, "I love the Lord." And not to have tied with it some response on our part just is not fitting. The second thing, it is he whom we should trust to the exclusion of all else. I will be coming back to Peter, but we looked at Peter so strongly and saw that Peter talked about that, whom not having seen you love, and although you do not see him now, yet because you trust him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. By the way, turn with me back to Galatians, because we're going to be there in just a little while, so put a marker there. It's just back three books. Galatians chapter 2, it's actually literally in verse 19, but I think verse 20 in your text. You'll notice the great statement that is there, Galatians 2 and verse 19. "For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God." Verse 20, "I am in the state of having been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trust, by confidence in the Son of God." Now listen to me, it's not enough to love him, you need to trust him. Do you know who wrote that? The man who stepped out of the boat to walk to Jesus, and he trusted him enough to step out of that boat, a fisherman, a large fisherman, on a stormy sea, and he walks toward Jesus, but on his way he lost confidence in Jesus, and he began to sink. It is so easy for us to step out, and many of us have done that. There are ways that we've stepped out by faith to trust God to do things, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of it, with misgivings, we take our eyes off of him, and we fail to trust him, and we begin to sink. We do. It's interesting when Peter cries out, "Lord, save me," and Jesus takes his hand and lifts him back up on the water, and they walk back to the boat together, that the only words recorded that Jesus said to him, "O you of little faith, you trusted me to begin with, but you took your eyes off of me." We need to trust him. And in Galatians, it is not a saving faith here again, although God does save us. But certainly what you have here is a life of faith. But I need to move on. Go back with me to Colossians, though. So building off of that, notice he, the next one, it is he whom we should hold fast to as opposed to all else. An interesting statement in 2:19. Look at this with me. Let me start, first of all, in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Colossians. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge," umpire, if you will, "in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head." You know what? Paul says, "I have a problem. There are people in the church of Colossae who are grabbing off to anything but Christ." It is to hold fast to him. We'll talk about that in a moment because it is there. But listen to me. In the midst of all the legalism that people get entangled with, and many of us can, we start holding fast to other things other than Christ. The only thing to love, the only one to love, the only one to trust, the only one to hold fast to, you see, in this way is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he says, holding fast to him. Not to anything else, just holding on to him. Listen, my friend, when everything else fails you, you can hold fast to him, love him, trust him, hold fast to him. I take you to another thing in this passage, and all of this is background to where we want to go. Look, if you will, at chapter 3 and verse 10. A great statement, verse 9, stop lying to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You know, we are being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. This is God the Father, no doubt. But since, as you look back, in verse 9 of chapter 2, in Christ the fullness of deity dwells. Certainly the imitation of God, the imitation of Christ. Fact of the matter is, go with me back two books. A book written that is so much like this book, the book of Ephesians. Notice this, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And notice, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. And side by side, the imitation of God the Father and the imitation of God the Son. So I bring you back here and just say this. You see, it is he whom we should love above all else. It is he whom we should trust to the exclusion of all else. Listen, if you're trusting in anything other than Christ, I don't only mean for your salvation, beyond your salvation, my friend, you need to stop and reconsider. It is he whom we should hold fast to, opposed to all else. It's him who we should seek to be like more than all else. But here, it is he whom we should find sufficient in contrast to all else. I go back to verse 8, and notice, because this is a crucial issue. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This is the issue. Now, you come back to this again, see. Are you satisfied with him? Can you be satisfied with him and with him alone? And you say, why in this context? Because of this, you see. That is the underlying principle. See, the temptation is to be satisfied with something or anything other than Christ. When you come to verse 8, it is not, by the way, through philosophy or empty deception. This isn't Greek philosophy per se. This isn't the class in philosophy you took in college. This isn't what it's talking about. The whole issue, notice, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, whatever, and I can go into details in those, but whatever they mean, notice what they're in contrast to, rather than according to Christ. Do you know what's fascinating as you look at this? We're tempted to find satisfaction and completion and sufficiency in something other than Christ. We're tempted. But watch. Watch, if you will, in verses 9 and 10 that follow, the futility of this. Notice, for in him, why should Christ be sufficient for us? And that is the heading of all of this section, the sufficiency of Christ. Why should Christ be sufficient? Christ alone, as opposed to all else. As opposed to all else, because in him the fullness of deity dwells. And in him you have been made complete. There's a massive statement there, by the way. When you think about this, it is interesting because everything these false teachers at Colossae were trying to find through other means, Paul is assuring the believers at Colossae they already have in Christ. Never forget, years ago, I am an idealist. I want the best of what there is in life. I don't mean the goods of life. I just mean whatever Christianity has to offer, whatever should be in my marriage, those kinds of things I will forever seek after. So there was a stage in the early years of my Christian walk that I looked at what other people were looking at, whether it be the charismatic issue or whatever, and I'm asking myself in my soul, because people around me pressuring me to consider these things, and I'm saying to God, if there's something more, see, is it not fascinating when people put this pressure on you to find something more, that which they're seeking of something more you already have? Unless somehow you be tempted to move away to try to find something more, my friend, you already have that something more in Jesus Christ. So here the false teachers trying to offer them something more, and Paul is trying to say, you already have it. It's yours. Now, I must move on. Let me just do this. It is Christ's death that forms the foundation of our lives. It is Christ who should be the central focus. It's Christ's death that forms the foundation. Now, it's interesting because the reality of our crucifixion with Christ and the results of our crucifixion. Now notice our crucifixion with Christ. And it's woven through this passage. He introduces it, by the way, when he talks about the circumcision of Christ in verse 11, and some of us would rather we don't have that in here, and we wonder why he introduces this, because of some of the legalism that was there. But he's talking about the circumcision made without hands. And then he defines it, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up. And there he initiates the context of the death and resurrection that we're a part of. Notice verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. So he introduces the thought. Then notice he introduces it with two if clauses in verse 20 of chapter 2, if you died with Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ. You know the exciting truth of this? I died with him. I did. You celebrate his death on Good Friday. But you understand I celebrate that every day of my life, as do you, for I died with him. You say, we weren't there. My friend in Christ, we died. It says that very clearly. Paul is going to make that very clear statement. We died with Christ. Now the interesting part of this, what I want to build on, because I want to take you further, is I want you to see something else with this. It is clearly taught in here. We died with him. Notice, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 3, for you died. By the way, it's just a statement. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But go back with me to Galatians just for a moment, because I want you to understand something. And we will see it in this passage, but I just want to make the broad statement here. Galatians 2 and verse 19. Well, verse 20 in your text. I have been crucified with Christ. I have quoted that, as many of you have, since very, very early childhood. One of the most familiar verses ever. But I did not realize it is in Greek a perfect tense. Now, just stop with me for a while. Don't worry about Greek. Just hear me, though. The impact is important. In the perfect tense, it suggests an action that took place in the past time, and the results continue to the present time. I didn't just die with him at Calvary, but the results of his death continue to permeate my life and impact my life to this present time. It never stops. Now, before I come back to Colossians, let me take you somewhere, just so you can see something. I want you to see this, because it is interesting, because Galatians will say to us there is an impact. You see, I didn't just die with him at Calvary, but I'm in a state of having died. The death took place 2,000 years ago, but the results continue today. Now, let me just dig you this way. You know what? If you understand this, it's an antidote to defeatism in your life. Go with me to 1 Peter for a bit, and then I'm going to come back here to Colossians, which is where I want to be. But I want you to see something. 1 Peter, chapter 4, if you will. Notice this statement, and I'll put it in this context in a few months, but notice the statement of 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. That's his death on Calvary, talked about in 3:18. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You know what? The impact of the death with Christ is so amazingly great. There are people struggling today and say, you know what? I can't help the sin. You can if you're a believer. Oh, it's so powerful. There's nothing I can do about it, my friend. That's not true. If, in fact, you truly died with Jesus Christ, the impact of that death is still permeating your life, and you are not bound to live according to the lusts of the flesh, but you can, in victory, live according to the will of God. You can. And if you do otherwise, it's not because you have to, it's because you choose to. Now come back with me to Colossians, if you will, because interesting in Colossians, an interesting thing that has an impact on so many who have the background that I have been exposed to. Verse 20 of chapter 2, if you have died with Christ, and I did, to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. Have you lived there? I have lived there. I had some of my growing up years in the Midwest. And there is a different culture back there in the churches. When I went to the mission field, most of the missionaries my age, we were young at the time, most of the missionaries my age who came from the Midwest and the East Coast, they had grown up in churches that are so legalistic that they threw everything. They threw the baby out with the bathwater. Big time they did. They just were so tired of that kind of stuff they were raised with. You know the exciting thing? There are things that I choose to do or not to do. Personal things. I will not discuss them with you, nor with anybody, for they really are irrelevant to anybody else's life but mine. They don't affect what my wife does. They don't affect what my children do. They're personal. They go beyond the statement of thou shalt not in Scripture. They're not there. They're beyond there, okay? They're things that maybe I choose to do or not. But people, when they hear about these things, they want to latch on and say, I want to do that, as if that makes you more spiritual. My friend, all of those do's and don'ts don't make you more spiritual. Your relationship to Jesus Christ is what does it. And it's so easy to become entangled with stuff as Christians and think somehow, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. As if that's going to make you more spiritual, my friend, it's your relationship to Jesus Christ that does. And the impact of his death, my friend, is that it frees us from those kinds of entanglements of life. Oh, it doesn't give you the freedom to live like the devil. Just read Galatians chapter 5. That's not the point. But my friend, don't somehow think that those things make you more spiritual or more godly. I must take you on. Notice, I just show you the background. The next thing is, it's interesting, his resurrection, because he doesn't want to stop with the death in verse 20. He wants to come to the resurrection, chapter 3. So he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and praise God that I have. I didn't just die with him, I was raised with him. You know, it's fascinating here, because as you look at this, the reality of our resurrection with Christ and then the results of it, the reality of it is, the past reality, it's introduced in chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, but raised up with him through faith. Verse 13, made alive together with him. Chapter 3, verse 1, raised up with him. You know the great truth? That God didn't just identify me with his death, God identified me with his resurrection. Now when you look at this, the past reality is here, but I want to show you something. Once again, a perfect tense is used in verse 3. Notice what it says in verse 3. For you died. By the way, some of you are reading text that says you are dead. That's not true. You are not dead. You did die, but you're not dead. You're alive. It says the next thing, your life is hid. But you died. You died with Christ at Calvary. But notice your life. May I tell you, it's a perfect tense again. My life is in the state of having been hidden with Christ in God. What an amazing truth. At the point of time that I was identified with Christ's resurrection. By the way, it's interesting. Let me make a point to you. Very, very interesting point for some of you. And the rest of you, you can do what you want with it. It doesn't say we were raised in the perfect tense. It doesn't. Do you know why? Because my resurrection process isn't over yet. Are you with me? There's part of it still to come, yes? But it does say in the perfect tense that my life, God identified me with Jesus Christ, not only his death, but his resurrection. And God has raised me up with Christ. And I have been hidden. My life is hidden with Christ in God. You can't take it away from me, my friend. I can't lose it. By the way, it's an incredible truth because it's passive. He did it. I didn't do it. Don't try holding on to God, my friend. He's holding on to you. Yeah. You can't escape, if you're a true born-again believer, from the reality of the fact that God hid your life with Christ in himself. And it stays that way. And the results of it will continue through eternity. Now, all of this is the background for what happens in this text. And it's incredible, by the way, just for a bit, and why we tie this in with Peter. Notice this, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not things on this earth. Why? Because you died. You see, the impact of your identification with Christ's death, verse 3, and your identification with the resurrection, verse 3, should cause you to stop looking at the things of this earth and start placing your eyes on the things of heaven. By the way, it's present tense. Keep on doing it. Keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on seeking things above, not things down here. Things above, not things down here. Things above, not things down here. Why? Because you see, and by the way, it's interesting. He moves from seeking to thinking on. That word for now, just you know that. It's an interesting word. 26 times in the New Testament, 23 by Paul. Most of the times, it's used more times in Philippians than anywhere else. And you know what's interesting? Because it has to do with the idea that you start thinking differently and your thought pattern starts changing your life pattern. And as you think differently, you act differently. That's what this word suggests. Start seeking those things above. Keep on doing it. Forever do it. Get your eyes off of things down here. Put your eyes on things up there. And so much start thinking this way that the way you think starts changing the way you live. And you start become radically different. Now, with that in mind, walk with me in the time we have left into the remainder of this passage because it's amazing. I want you to see something here. Notice the therefore in verse 5. Therefore, in light of the fact that I've died with Christ and the results continue, and I was raised with Christ and the results continue, therefore. Now, it's interesting because if Christ is the central focus of my life, and he should be, if Christ's death is the foundation of my life, and it is, if Christ's resurrection provides a perspective for my life, and it does, and if Christ's exalted position shapes my life, and it does, then you see my life must be radically transformed. Radically transformed. And that is what verses 5 and following talk about. And in the remaining minutes, look with me at that, because I want to talk to you about the change that Easter must make. Walk with me, please. It's interesting because, look at the list. Therefore, if in fact this be true, consider, that's not even a good term. I'm going to just put it as put to death. Put to death. Consider doesn't work. But that's all right. That's what they say. Put to death is what it says in the margin. The members on earth. These are they. By the way, you want to know what the members are? These are the members. Immorality has to die for believers. Immorality has to die. Has to die. Impurity has to die. Paul uses these two terms together. We're going to come to this in a moment. Watch this. Passion, he says, has to die. He then takes it a step further. He says evil desires have to die. Listen, if some of these are living in you today, my friend, they have to go. But some of you are going to say, but that's not where I am. But look at the last word in this list. It is interesting what Paul uses here, because the last word, he says, an agreed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, go with me back to Ephesians, if you will. We're back just again, two books, Ephesians. Notice chapter 5, same three words again. Chapter 5, verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed, it doesn't say don't let it be done, don't let it even be named among you. Don't talk about these things. Now hold it. You look at this greed and you say, what is it here for? You see, people look at the list in Ephesians as the list here and they say, how does greed fit in with this list? Big time it does. Hold it with me for a while, lest you say I'm not here. Do you remember Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7? I thought I was doing pretty good till I read the command, Paul says, thou shalt not covet. Then all of a sudden I began to realize I've got major problems. Do you look at the tables of the law in Exodus 20? First 5, second 5, the last 5 have to do with our relationship to others. Do not commit adultery, right? Do not kill, do not commit adultery. Just simple statements like that. But when it comes to covetousness, he spends a whole long section of them. It's not just don't covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's donkey. Don't covet your neighbor's male servant. Don't covet your neighbor's female servant. Is it not fascinating that when impurity and immorality are named, God puts in here covetousness, because it's where it all begins. I am not satisfied with the state that God has put me in. Therefore, you see, I want something beyond this. I'm not satisfied. Let's start with the top one, with the sexual relationship I have with my wife. And therefore, I want a more satisfying relationship. Therefore, you see, I leave her to have a relationship with somebody else. My friend, I'm not saying that about myself. Hear me. I'm just using a quotation here, if you will. Do you understand? Is any dissatisfaction with what God has given to you in life? It all begins with this, wanting something that God has not given to you, not being satisfied with what you have in Jesus Christ. Let me take you this way, if you will. Let me put it this way to you. What has become your idol? Because notice, he says, greed, which is idolatry. What is your idol? What is there that you want more than almost anything else, that you're willing to pay almost any price to get? What is it that you long for that you do not have? Or if you want to put it another way, you see, what area of your life do you not find Christ totally sufficient? And what area of your life is he not enough? No, hear me carefully. I watched a man who was a missionary, a dentist, who sacrificed all the money he could have made in this country to go overseas and fix teeth like my own and many other missionaries' kids and missionaries. When he got to be the age I presently am, having raised his kids and having sacrificed all of that and having grandkids, he walked away from the wife of his youth to marry another woman. Now you explain that to me, okay? Why do you sacrifice all of that? You get to be in your late 60s and you leave your wife for another woman at 70 years of age or whatever age you are. You know what? It is, you see, somehow the hope of eternity, the fact you see when God, you know, you want it now, you don't want to wait to get it then, and somehow you're not satisfied with that God has given to you, and you want something more, and therefore you're willing to sacrifice all of this to get that which you long for, and you see, although you are a child of God, he is not sufficient in that area, and you want something more. It can be a car. See, don't covet your neighbor's donkey. Don't covet your neighbor's male servant. Don't covet your neighbor's female servant. Don't covet your neighbor's house. It can be the house you want. You're not satisfied with the house you have. It can be the car you want because you're not satisfied with the car you have. It can become the wife you want because you're not satisfied with the wife you have. And my friend, all it proves is that he is not sufficient in your life in that area, and therefore you desire something other than he has given to you and do not become satisfied with him and that which he has provided. It's interesting, by the way, in this regard. My wife and I had gone through some things in life years ago where it stretched us big time. For a long time. And during that time, watched the sufficiency of God, and then watched the way that our lives were drawn so close to each other. And I said to her, I says, you know what? As long as we have God in each other, it doesn't matter what happens to us. And then cancer was introduced into our home. And now you come to the place you realize, you see, even if God takes her as long as I have him, it matters not what happens, right? Are you with me? My sufficiency must be in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now watch this, because we come back to this again, you see. It is interesting because he says, if you want to talk about the resurrected life, this is the resurrected life. Let me take you to the second category just quickly. In verses, by the way, it's interesting here. I failed to, let me show you something. And I have this in your notes, you can see that, but we don't have time, so you can look at that. It's very, very interesting because I make this statement on our personal lives. Heavenly-minded people no longer living like the world. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. In them, these sins, you also once walked when you were living in them. There was a time you lived this way. And Peter says, we've had enough of that kind of living. You don't need any more. Look at verse 6. It's on account of these things the wrath of God will come. You know what scares me? We've lived in the world long enough, my friend. We don't need to live this way anymore. The resurrected life doesn't allow us to live this way. Now just watch me a while. It's interesting because for many of us, we have no fear of God. Is it not interesting? It says the wrath of God comes because of these things. I fear today that we don't understand the wrath of God. We don't understand the fear of God. We don't understand the holiness of God. How can you do these things and somehow think you can get away with them? You can't get away with them. It just can't be because God is the judge. And somehow in a society like ours, we found ourselves able to do so. But walk with me to the next one in our interpersonal lives. It's interesting he deals with two areas, verses 8 to 12 and 13 to 17. Now watch this in verses 8 to 12. Do not, I'm sorry, 8 to 12. Now you also put these things aside. And by the way, I can't spend time on this, but it's you, yourself. Put these things away from yourself. Look at the list. We'll come to the list. Anger, wrath, malice. You know, it's interesting because what he basically says is this: stop imitating the world if you're a resurrected believer and start imitating, progressively imitate Christ. Now watch this. It's interesting because stop feeling malice toward one another. Notice this. Put these things aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. It is middle voice. It means you yourself have to do it. You get on your knees and say to God, God, please take the anger out of my life. God says, you take the anger out of your life. You say, God, please take this ill will out of my life. God says, you take the ill will out of your life. You're a resurrected saint. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Now it's your task. Put these things aside from yourself. You do it. You do it. It's almost like Joshua lying on his face before God after defeated Ai. And God says, get up. Why are you lying here in prayer? Go take care of the sin. Then come back and talk to me. It is interesting that God says we must do it. But it's fascinating. Look at this. If you look at the list in your text, it's interesting. Notice this. Chapter 3. Notice he says, put these things aside, and then by itself he says, stop lying to one another. Now hold it. I ask the question, is there dishonesty here today? You say, well, I don't blatantly lie. You know what I think is fascinating? This is the last one on the list. It's all by itself. We're a body of Christ. If you harbor ill will toward anybody in this body, or anybody outside this body for that matter, and somehow pretend that you're a child of God and you really love them, my friend, you see, you're lying. It's all you're doing. Peter calls it hypocrisies, because somehow you're faking it. You come in here and you hug somebody. And, you know, I think in this, I prepare this because I love history. And again, having been on the site of that, when Caesar, his last words were, et tu, Brute. And you, Brutus? Cassius, I understand. Any of the senators, I understand. But you, Brutus. And how often in the body of Jesus Christ, people who claim love for each other are so dishonest. For they harbor animosity, and they harbor anger, and they harbor malice within their hearts. And the whole time, they're just lying to other people, pretending their love is there when it's not. But let me move on. Watch this. It's interesting because, notice this. As you look at this list, these are the earthly living things. For notice the context of the passage. Notice, as he looks in this context, he gives us a list. Watch this. Earthly living. It involves anger. It involves wrath. It involves malice. It involves slander or evil speaking. It involves abusive speech. It involves dishonesty and deception to one another. But watch this. Look at the statement. It's a beautiful thing. You could look at this on your own. But look at the contrast of this. You can put these things off, but notice this. As those who have been chosen by God, verse 12, holy and beloved, look what we put on. This is heavenly living. This is resurrection living. Instead of anger, I'm going to put on compassion. Instead of wrath, I'm going to put on kindness. Instead of malice, I'm going to put on humility. Instead of slander, I'm going to put on gentleness. Instead of abusive speech, I'm going to put on patience. And instead of lying to one another, I'm going to forbear and forgive one another. My friend, the whole point of this passage is to say you died with him, you were raised with him. Live like it. Live like it. It does us no good to celebrate the occasion if somehow we don't understand the impact. If you will, see, a true Christ-centered Easter leads to a true Christ-centered life. And in summary, Christ is our sufficiency and Christ is our example or model. If you go further with me, it's interesting because Easter is about Christ and you. Is what it's about. Christ and you. chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Easter is about Christ's death in you. You died with him. Therefore, there must be an impact upon your life. Easter is about Christ's resurrection in you. Since you have been raised with him, your life should be different. And Easter is about Christ-like living in you. And if you will, Easter is all about Christ in you. You see, I come back to this again. Is Christ adequate or sufficient? I'm not talking about theologically, I'm talking about practically. Are you satisfied with him and with him alone? If you had nothing in this world but him, is that satisfactory to you? It should be. It should be. May God help us as we together would process this and ask ourselves if satisfied with him and all that he does for us. Let's pray.